Malachi chapter 3, beginning chapter 2, verse 17 through 3, 7. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for truth. We thank you that your truth is the truth, that there's only one truth. Truth is absolute because you are God. And we thank you that you have communicated to us, that you've chosen to show yourself to us in your word. So would you help us to hear and see? Would you soften our hearts and prepare us? Would the word, the seed of the word, find good soil in us? And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard, for the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So Lord, speak to us today. Even today, would you speak to us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just to give you a context of where we are, Malachi is not only the last book in the Old Testament, he is the newest book in the Old Testament. If Nehemiah landed in Jerusalem around 445 B.C., we have Malachi beginning his ministry around 450-ish. So they're about parallel, but Malachi continues to minister. We don't know a lot about Malachi. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. But his name literally means my messenger. It's going to show up in a second, so remember that. My messenger. And so he is preaching and ministering, prophesying about 80 years after Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah. Zechariah is the book that immediately precedes Malachi. And because of the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, God's prophetic ministry through them, where they preach the word to the exiles returning to Jerusalem, because of their ministry, the temple is rebuilt. Their preaching encouraged the rebuilding of the temple. And so when 80 years later, you have Malachi preaching to a people who has come to the promised land, or to the land of promise, the temple has been rebuilt, the walls have been rebuilt, and yet this people, by this time, are fat and happy, so to speak. At least they think they are. That they have all of the outward drapery of religion. They've started temple worship back in Jerusalem. They've begun offering sacrifices and observing some of the feasts. They've started doing these things, offering up. And offerings are a big theme in the book of Malachi. If you might have seen that continuity through the chapters. So they've begun offering these things, but there's a distance between what they're doing with their wills, what they're doing with their hands, and where their hearts are. There's a distance between the two, that what they are doing outwardly is simply a show, and their inward heart has not yet begun to truly revere God, fear Him, as the scriptural language for that. They have not feared the Lord. And so you have all of these indictments, and Malachi is a fascinating book because the vast majority of it is satire. And we read a little bit of that in chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord, and like, how have we wearied Him? That kind of call and question back and forth marks the book. And so what we have is that people, and particularly the leaders, priests, they are bringing lame offerings. Chapter 1 and chapter 3, both indict, later in chapter 3, both indict the priests for bringing lame offerings. And what I mean by lame offerings, if you were to read the Old Testament law, God called for the very best. The lamb should be blameless. It should be spotless. It should be completely white. It shouldn't have any freckles. It should have all of its legs. It should have all of its limbs. It shouldn't be broken. So the offering should be the best, and it should be clean, and it should be pure. It should be without defilement. When you begin to see God for who He is, that makes sense. Let me give God my best in worship. That's what we're talking about when we talk about offering. Let me give God my best in worship. But rather than giving God their best, they were begrudging and reluctant offerers, worshipers. So they gave God what was enough to seem like they're getting by. They brought the lame lamb, and they brought the sick lamb, and they brought the dirty offering. It wasn't the first, and it wasn't the best. And so they were trying to keep an outward appearance of religion while at the same time not treasuring the Lord in their hearts. There was an outward distance between what they were doing and where their hearts were. They were worshiping, quote unquote, but their worship was defiled, as was their offering. Their defiled offering reflected defiled hearts because they were worshiping with selfish motives. They were worshiping with self as the center. What can I do to get by? What can I do to give the appearance of worship? What can I do to make myself maybe feel a little bit better, and maybe people think a little bit better than me, speak better of me? And so they began to have this distance. And I hope you understand what I mean by distance. A distance between the will, what they're doing, and their heart. In their heart, they treasured themselves and honored themselves and loved themselves. Outwardly, they wanted to put on a picture of loving God. And this is always a temptation and a danger for worship, that we would worship with selfish motives. Because what happens, how you worship shapes your life. Corrupt worship for these returned exiles, and not even, this is a generation later, so people even born then, corrupt worship led to corrupt life. It led to corrupt life. And you see this throughout the book. You see it where God is a witness against them that they have violated their marriage covenants. In chapter 2, I hate divorce, says the Lord. And him, in verse 16, and him who covers his garment with wrong, they began to treasure themselves rather than treasure God. And so they did as they please. And we see this several times. There it's that they've violated the marriage covenant, but later on, it's adultery. Corrupt worship leads to corrupt life, which then fuels greater corruption in worship. It's cyclical. Corrupt worship, defiled worship, worshiping God but actually worshiping self, creates corrupt, defiled living. And as long as we refuse, or as long as they refuse to not treasure Christ as Lord in our hearts, then our lives will continue to bear out in unholiness. Several times the New Testament tells us to consecrate Christ as Lord in our hearts. That He ought to be, to set Him apart as holy, and that we live and we breathe and we worship and we give and we awake and we sleep for His glory. So corrupt worship led to corrupt life. But it wasn't just marriage and adultery. Our passage today shows some of the other ways that corruption spills over from a corrupt heart. And this is how we have to understand sin. And this is how we have to understand how the Bible talks about defilement. Defilement being the opposite of God's holiness. Their defiled offerings reflect their defiled hearts, their sinful hearts. That sin flows inward out. There we go. It flows from the heart outward. So before we sin, we're sinners. And when we sin, we grow to be deeper sinners and greater sinners. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Several times in the Gospel of John, he says, he says he knew what was in them, and so he didn't entrust himself to them. That our problem, the problem of fallen humanity, isn't just that we do bad things, it's that we're bad people. According to God's standard, and you can use the language, oh, he's a good person, she's a good person. I understand what you're saying. And I'm not trying to give you a hard time necessarily about it. But biblically speaking, there is none good, no, not one. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all of us are in that same basket. We center our lives upon ourselves. This is what Adam and Eve did. They wanted to be king and queen and get God off the throne. And we want to be our own kings and queens. We want to be the masters of our fate, the captains of our ship. We want to rule. We want to tell God where we ought to go. We want to tell God who we ought to marry. We want to tell God what kind of job we should have, how much money we should have, how many cars or boats or possessions we ought to have, how healthy we should be. We want to dictate these things to God and more. We want to go our way and do our thing and do, in the words of the book of Judges, do what is right in our own eyes. So corruption flows from within. Corrupt heart that's worshiping self flows outward. And this is the problem of sin. The problem of sin is a problem of worship. Fundamentally. What Adam and Eve did in the garden, there's pride involved. But pride is a form of idolatry. It's a worship question. Who is most valuable? Who is most to be treasured? Who is the greatest? Who is the best? Who is the center? And as long as we live and think that it is us, and you might not ever outwardly say it. We would never say, I'm the center of the universe. But everything we do makes it look like we think we're the center of the universe. You look at America today and you see marriages dissolving probably at a greater rate than they were in Malachi's day. You see adultery celebrated on TV shows, and you see it celebrated on movies. You see it celebrated in life. I know of a, and they're not personal, hopefully they aren't listening. If they are, repent. But that they dissolve their marriage. They dissolve their marriage because they said, this is blasphemy, that God led them to a different person. Ain't the God of the Bible. You have to test the Spirit, and that Spirit is not the Holy Spirit. Sorry, I'm not trying to get too riled up. But it flows out, and this is a problem of worship. It's whatever I want to do, whatever feels good, whatever's my truth. And that's not true. That's not the world that we live in. That's not the creation that God has made. This is a problem of worship, and I'm taking too much time on this. I'm just trying to set the stage. But Romans chapter 1, this is the worship problem. Worship problem, sin problem. Romans chapter 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this is what sin does. It wants to suppress the true reality of God in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And this is the worship part. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. That's worship language. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. When sin dawns in the heart, it is the dawn of an ever-growing darkness. And if light never comes, it leads to eternal darkness and hell. So they have, back in Malachi, so the people there in Jerusalem, they have corrupted their worship. And they have a need for restored true worship. Not just true outward worship, that has been restored, but true spiritual worship. What they need are restored hearts of worship. And to do that, they themselves, who have been offering unclean offerings, they need to be cleansed. There is a deep need, not only for their offerings to be clean, but for themselves to be cleansed from the defilement of sin. And dear ones, this remains our problem today. That we need cleansing from the defilement of sin. We need cleansing from that which is corrupting us within. You need a bath. That's what I tell my kids. But you need a spiritual bath. You need to be cleansed within. And no amount of your personal purity and goodness and moral behavior is going to be enough to get it done. Because corrupt hearts always bleed out corruption. Even when they're trying to do good. And this is, I preached from this a few weeks ago in Ezekiel chapter 36. But just to remind you, Ezekiel 36. And this is the promise of God to His people. Not just that we would be worshipping outwardly, but that we would be clean. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. See, this is the thing. You don't get to come to Jesus and keep your idols. You don't get to come to Jesus on your own terms and do what you want to do. You have to yield both that which you thought previously was most treasure and most valuable, and you have to yield yourself. You have to say, I am not the boss. I am not the Lord. I am not in charge. I need to be clean. Because to be clean means that you are yielding the throne, so to speak, yielding the throne of your heart to the Lord. They are intricately tied together. We use the language that Jesus is my Savior and Lord, and that's helpful. But when we try to put that and we try to grow too much space between Savior and Lord, there's a danger there. I'm going to cleanse you from all your filthiness and your idols. I'm going to cleanse you from the sin within and the products of the sin without. I'm going to wash you. And so he says, I'm going to sit back in Malachi. I'm getting there. I'm there. Okay. So we have this problem and God acts in Malachi 3. I read 17 so you could see a little bit of the tension and the problem. They were all turned around. They were calling evil good. That sounds familiar. And they're saying, where's the God of justice? That also sounds familiar. And then he says, behold, verse 1, I'm going to send my messenger. Now this language is picked up to refer to John the Baptist. But what you might not realize on the initial reading of Malachi chapter 3 is that there's two messengers here. There's the messenger who is going to clear the way before me, and then, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Verse 3, that's verse 2, and then verse 3, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now, there's a Hebrew parallelism that's happening here that sometimes might not be clear in our English Bibles. But that the first messenger, which is a play on Malachi's name, because it's literally the same word. I'm going to send Malachi and he will clear the way. But I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way. And the Lord whom you seek is in parallel with that phrase, the Lord whom you seek is in parallel with the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. It's the same structure. They're parallel phrases so that they're describing the same entity, the same person. so that the Lord whom you seek is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. And this is the way that the New Testament talks about John the Baptist, you know, punch one, and then Jesus knockout blow. Like John the Baptist, the jam, the jab, not the jam, strawberries, strawberry jam. He's the jab, and then you have the right hook of Christ coming, so to speak. So the second messenger is the Lord himself. The Lord whom you seek is going to come into his temple. He is the messenger of the covenant, that he's bringing a new word, a new covenant. So not only do we need his cleansing of sin, that we need to be made whole in Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that he does, he cleanses us. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, so that we are made right because of Jesus. But the point of this passage and the point of this sermon is that we have to continue to grow in grace, Christian. That you must die to your idols. You must put yourself away and follow the Lord. He must be most treasured to you. You need to get saved. You need to believe upon him. And then you've got to grow in grace. If you're looking for a theological distinguishing here, you're justified by faith alone, through Christ alone, through grace alone. You're set right, made righteous with him by simply trusting him. And what we're talking about now is sanctification. Sanctification is just a big, long word. It comes from the Latin word sanctus. It means holy. That your holiation, that you're growing up in grace to be holy as your Lord is holy. And this is a progressive journey throughout your life. You are made holy as you grow up in grace and as you fill out what has been given to you in the gospel. So we have a problem. Jesus' blood is the only cleansing of that problem. And now the Lord of hosts comes. He is coming. But who can endure? Sorry, I messed up earlier. This is verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. That when the Lord, and we'll say when Jesus Christ comes and when he comes again, he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. There are two images here of the messenger of the covenant, of what he does. What does a refiner do? It subjects gold and silver to intense heat in order that the impurities may rise to the surface and be removed, so that that piece of metal would be purer and refined after the process of refinement. What does a fuller do? This is another word for laundry. And the way that they did laundry back in the day, they didn't have one of those front loaders, spinamajiggers, or the agitator. They didn't have any of that. They didn't have Tide. But what they would use is very caustic lye soap. And some of you might remember lye soap. It is brutal. They would use really, really strong lye soap. They would lay garments out on rocks. And then they would beat them with sticks to get the stains out. And then they would hang them up to dry. And what Malachi is saying, the Holy Spirit through Malachi is saying, this is the work of the sanctifying Lord in your life. That if you are going to be refined, if you're going to be clean ultimately and fully, then you're going to have to grow in grace. And that means you're going to have to get subjected to heat, difficulty, lye soap, sticks, beating on rocks. What a vivid imagery of our sanctification. I don't know how we get the image that we're saved by grace, we're sanctified by grace, but in being sanctified by grace, it means that we are going to experience some difficulties. I don't know how we read the Bible and think otherwise. So Jesus is the refiner and the laundryman of his people. Because while we need cleansing from sin, which we only have through Jesus' blood, we need the removal of our idols. That might be instantaneous, but many of our idols continue to cling. And what we'll see as we grow in grace, that as one idol is buried, another one shows up. Another one is revealed to us that we might not have seen before. Or you might have zombie idols where you bury them and they pop up in a different way later on. That's often the case too. And we have to continue to bury them. And we have to continue to fight against sin. But we have to continue to have the refiner's touch upon our lives so that we would be a people made pure by His blood and growing in purity and holiness and being cleansed by Him continually. Maybe you're struggling here. He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's stove. He will sit as a smelter, another language for refiner, and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi are the part of the priestly branch of Israel. They were in charge of temple worship and making things go happen right. And what we see in this new covenant, the messenger of the covenant, in this new covenant, it's not just localized to one group of people who are the priests. We see it earlier in chapter 1 where we have this beautiful promise of future blessing and the nations coming to Christ. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Track with me. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name. Who offers incense? Priests. Who offers incense? Levites. But we're saying among the nations, there are going to be those in this new covenant who are going to come to Christ, come to faith in Christ, and they themselves will be a priestly people. That the church is the priesthood of all believers. That we are a priestly people. So that He's purifying the sons of Levi for pure worship. That God's people are purified for the priestly work of inviting people to worship the true and living God. And this is what I want you to see. I've kind of walked through a lot of different stuff here and you might be confused. This is it, right? What I want you to see is that there's an intricate, intimate relationship between you being holy and growing in holiness and God's mission in the world. There is an intricate and intimate relationship between you growing in holiness, both individually and we as a church, and God's mission in the world. I'm going to purify the sons of Levi, back in verse 3, and refine them like gold and silver. So that for the purpose that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So whereas they were offering corrupt worship and corrupt offerings, now they will be offering righteous offerings. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. Where the worship has not been pleasing to the Lord, now because of the purifying, cleansing power of Christ, it will be acceptable to the Lord, will be pleasing to the Lord. And this is what God has come to do for us in Jesus, come to do in Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. We'll begin at 11, just so you get the picture. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. There is a magnifying relationship, between purity and zealousness for the things of God. There is a magnifying relationship between holiness and zealousness for the things of God. So are you finding yourself apathetic to the gospel? Are you finding yourself not kind of flippant about the things of God? Does the scripture not matter to you any longer? Does the praise of God no longer matter to you? Do you not want to come to the house of God, so to speak, when God's people gather here on Sunday morning and sing His praises? Do you not want to sing His praises in your dining room? Do you not thank Him for the sunrise and the sunset? Then maybe we need to begin to ask the question, why are we so apathetic?
And I think part of the problem is that there's too many in the church who indulge in corrupt living and corrupt worship. That we love things other than Jesus more than Him, more often than we should. That we fall into idolatry of treasuring politics rather than the power of the gospel. That we fall into worshiping our football team and praising the football gods that we're finally going to have football this year. What is it that causes us to celebrate? What are you zealous about? Because when we are a people purified by the blood of Jesus, we begin to see that His death bought us. I am not my own. I belong to Him joyfully so. We have been enslaved to Him. Romans chapter 6. There is a magnifying relationship between we are purified for Him, that we would be zealous for good works. And if our zealousness is waning, maybe we need to pursue holiness rather than self-satisfaction. Maybe we need to pursue holiness rather than our comfort. Maybe we need to pursue holiness more than our money or whatever dreams we might have for our children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. Because the greatest thing that we can offer is to be a people set apart by Jesus for Jesus. The greatest thing we can offer is that we are people set apart by Jesus for Jesus. That we are people purified for the priestly work. 1 Peter 2:9. Make it clear. But you are a chosen race, talking to the church, talking to Gentiles. The Apostle Peter uses all of these Old Testament images of Israel. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We've been designated so by the blood of Christ, God's people. The Lord knows who are His. The Apostle Paul tells us that we're a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do you catch it? This is who you are because of the grace of God and the power of God and the gospel. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that you can sit on your duff and wait for Jesus to come back. That's the American Bible 101. Not just America. It's temptation for all. So that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him. That our lives as holy people set apart for Him, that this is what we must offer the world, saying, we are different. Gladly so. If there's anything that holiness means, it means you're different. You're set apart. You don't revel in the same things. You don't celebrate all of the same things in the same way. You revel in Christ. That He is our treasure. He is our joy. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 16 that at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do we believe that? Psalm 17 verse 15, that we would be satisfied in His likeness, that we would be satisfied in His face. Can we say, just give me Jesus? And mean it. Everybody knows Romans chapter 12 verse 1. But as I wrap up, let me show it. I don't want to butcher this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. Verse 4 of Malachi 3. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. Holy and acceptable. Same language. Holy and acceptable to our God. That we are sanctified by God, for God,
And His sanctification in our life is often painful. And this might be a season where you feel like you are that, you're that wet shirt with a mud stain on it, stretched out on the rock. You've been subjected to lye soap, and now you're getting the sticks beating you. It might feel like you are in the furnace, like that gold. And that gold going from a solid to a molten liquid. That might feel like where you are right now, Christian. And I know it's not easy. The Bible says that He disciplines those whom He loves. And if we have no discipline, if we have none of that in our lives, none of that difficulty, none of that yearning for Christ and seeing our corruption and seeing His holiness and wanting to grow into His likeness, if we experience no discipline from the Lord, what does that mean? It means that we're illegitimate children. This is Hebrews chapter 12. So right now, if you're in the furnace, the most contradictory thing you can do to your flesh and to the world is to praise God for it. Because He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, including your furnace. Including all of those sticks beating the mud out of you. And it might be physical. Maybe you just got a diagnosis, or you've had a diagnosis. Maybe things have popped up. Maybe they haven't. Maybe it's somebody in your family. Maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe you've lost your job in the midst of all this corona garbage. And you need to know that those aren't signs that God doesn't love you. If you're in Christ, you trusted Him, you're believing on Him, you're clinging to Him, all of your difficulties are not evidence that He doesn't love you. They might, in fact, be the exact opposite. They're evidence that He does. And that He's more committed to you growing into Christ's likeness than He is to placating your comfort in this world. That the furnace is preparing you for eternity. The lye soap and the rods on your back, they are preparing you to see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. I'll close soon. Pursue peace with all men. This is right after He's talked about all of this discipline stuff. So if that's where you are, read Hebrews 12. If that's where you are. Because if you're not there, you're going to be. So read it anyways. But verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So consider this, beaten and bruised saint. Consider this. That as the wounds fall, as you lose the loved ones, my granddaddy would have been 100 years old today. I thought about that this morning. And some have lost afresh. We mourn with Tony and his family, the loss of his sister-in-law, Vicky. And some of you might remember Stephen Parker. He and Melanie and their family came here. Stephen went to be with the Lord, I believe, yesterday. Kevin Gates, a member of our church, lost his father a couple weeks ago. And some of you know people who have gone, or people who are suffering. But all of our suffering, all of our affliction takes new light in Hebrews chapter 12, 14. Without which, pursue peace. After this whole conversation, disciplining. Pursue peace and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Every strife, every wound, every grief, every struggle, every loss is preparing us to see Him. He's making a people fit to see Him. And so I know it hurts. And I know you want to give in. But dear ones, seeing Him will be all the world and more. So
So cling to the gospel and be a people pure.
One of my ministerial heroes, pastor heroes, is Robert Murray McShane. He died a few years ago in the early 1800s when he was 29. Unbelievable. But he said, "My people's greatest need," and this is an overstatement, but it's hyperbole, just so you get the point. "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness, that I would be holy." And I would say that's true for you too, not just for preachers and pastors. The greatest need in your home is that you would be holy. The greatest need in your marriage is that you would be holy unto the Lord. The greatest need for your kids is that you would be holy unto the Lord. The greatest need at your workplace is that you would be holy to the Lord. The greatest need in your neighborhood with your neighbors is that you would be holy unto the Lord. And the greatest need of your church as we carry out the mission of Christ together is that we would be together holy unto the Lord. We're going through a season where Christ's church is being purified and possibly purged. But may we be a people pure so that we might see the Lord and proclaim His excellencies to all who are here. If you are not in Christ today, that invitation to you, ascend the hill of the Lord and come into His presence, not because you're so great, because you know you're not, but come into His presence because Jesus died to save sinners like you and me. But Christian, take heart. The storm may be fierce and you don't see the end of it around you. But He's with you and He's for you. And He's not done yet. Let's pray. God, we thank You that we can find such great encouragement from You, from Your Word. Would You make us a priestly people for the sake of Your glory in the world? This is only done by Your power, Lord. We don't trust in our flesh, but we trust in Your Spirit and Your Word and Your promise that You have begun a good work in us and that You will see it through to completion. Lord, would we have the heart to say whatever it takes that we might be like Christ? Jesus, You said the servant isn't greater than the master. They hated You, they're going to hate us. The servant isn't greater than the master. And Lord Jesus, You went to the cross. May we take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow You to be a people distinct that we might offer right worship. Pure worship, made clean because of Jesus. That we would be a holy, worshiping people, even as the storm howls around us. For Your cause, for Your glory. Would You draw some to Yourself today, O God, to a deeper life, a deeper trust, a deeper faith, or some for the first time to say, I lay down my idols, I lay down myself. I want Jesus. I want new life. I want to be clean. Would they come to You? We look to You and we love You in Christ's name. Amen. I would encourage you, though we're not having our usual times of invitation, we're going to stand and sing in a moment. If the Lord is dealing with you, or out there, if the Lord is dealing with you, reach out to me. I would love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to meet with you. If the Lord is leading you to some decision about following Him, or you're wrestling with some other decision, or maybe it is that you want to join the church, you know, reach out to me and we'll start having those conversations. But I want to encourage what the Lord is doing in your life, and so does this church. And so would you stand as we sing together?